We are taking a break from the Gospel of John for a few weeks to cover some other questions that people had and some topics people wanted to hear addressed. And one of those issues that was asked to have taught on was the grace of God. And so last week I began that by talking about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. And the reason for that is that the grace of God and the righteousness of God and the mercy of God really only have a context where there's been sin. There's only a need for grace or mercy where there's been sin. If there's no offense, there's no need for forgiveness. And so the best way to understand the grace of God requires that we begin with the holiness of God. Well, we saw that God is self-existent. His very name, Yahweh, is I am that I am. His name simply is I am. So Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, The God Who Is. That's the God who is the God who is. My name's Greg. My middle name is Peter. Linda is Linda. Her middle name is Lee. Her maiden name is Wells. Her mother's name was Steele Smith. My mother's name was Brinley. We've got all of these names that we use to distinguish from one another so that we know who we're talking about. We've been in churches where you've had three Lisas or four Bobs, and you have to kind of start distinguishing. In fact, last the church we were at before, there was Jesse the boy and Jesse the girl. And they just called them Jesse the boy and Jesse the girl. When it comes to God, there's no need to say the God of Israel or the God who loves us or the God who died. It's simply enough to say Yahweh. It's simply enough to say the God who is, because there are no other gods. Yahweh is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. For eternity prior for creation, and because he's eternal, there's an eternity prior to creation where he existed. Nothing else existed except him. There is no space. There's no energy apart from him. There's no space apart from him. However he measures space, or we've got no idea how to even deal with that. He's completely self-sufficient. Yahweh is also completely self-contained. He's not only eternal, he's infinite. So it's impossible to talk about something being outside of him, or of him reaching outside of himself to gain something. We have a smoker in our backyard. We keep it in our backyard so we don't die when we smoke stuff. You've got inside the house and outside the house. You've got inside words and outside words. With God, everything that he is contained within himself. And everything within himself is completely sufficient to himself. And that's really what we mean when we talk about God being holy. God being holy is not a measurement of morality, as in God is always good. And it's not a measure of ethics, as in God does the right thing. It's a measure of being so completely self-sufficient and self-existent and self-dependent that everything that he does is perfectly consistent with who he is. He never does anything that is not of himself. One of the reasons that the scriptures have such authority is that they are his word. He can't say something that's only half true. He can't say something that's only partially meaningful. He can't say anything that doesn't then resonate with truth forever. It says in one of the prophets, he says, I send out my word, and it will not return to me without accomplishing what I sent it to accomplish. Because his word bears his authority. It doesn't lose anything. So Yahweh is holy. That self-existence and self-sufficiency and self-containment then leads to actions, behavior that we would say are righteous. He himself is holy. His actions are righteous. I said last week that Yahweh never does the right thing. It got very quiet when I said that. Everybody was really interested. What do you mean by that? God never does the right thing. What he does is, by definition, right. He never does the right thing, because that would assume that there's something outside of him to measure against, that there's some sort of external standard that we can compare God to, that standard, and say God matches up. God matches nothing but himself. And so what God does by definition is right. We see an example of this in the beginning of the book of Job. In the Old Testament, Job's oxen and donkey were captured, his sheep were destroyed, his camels were stolen, his sons and daughters who had gathered for a feast were killed in a building collapse. Almost all of Job's servants were killed. Only enough servants were left alive to bring these reports back to him. And Job's response was to say, "Naked came I from the womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the evaluation of that is, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God gives, God takes away. All of that happened with Job because Satan had gone before God, and God was actually kind of boasting in Job and saying, "Have you considered how righteous Job is?" So Satan went back to God, and God said again, "Have you considered how righteous Job is?" And Satan said, "Well, skin for skin, if you actually cause him physical pain, he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Do what you want, just don't kill him." And so Job was smitten, it says, with loathsome sores. The idea here is infected wounds, infected boils from the soles of his foot to the top of his head. He sat in a heap of ashes, took broken pottery and scraped the skin to lance those boils. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And then his response is fascinating. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And again, the comment is made, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Her comment, by the way, or his comment about her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak," says that this is not usual for her. This is out of character for her. He doesn't say, "This is how you always talk." But she's lost everything, too. She's lost actually as much or more than Job lost. She's lost all of her property and all of her children, and now she's watching her husband suffering miserably. But see, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job did not sin with his lips. What Yahweh does, by definition, is right. We want to make him live according to our standard. We don't get to do that. And because Yahweh is righteous, his judgment upon sinners is right. Yahweh is a righteous judge, Psalm 7:11 says, and a God who feels indignation every day. The King James says God is angry with the wicked every day. That's the intention. He's not waiting until the end to see how everybody stacks up. He sees sin happen as it happens. And he is wrathful against that sin as it takes place. Acts 17 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus. God has fixed a day when judgment is going to come. A day is already set. It's already set out in front of us. That day could begin tomorrow. We don't know. It might not begin for 1,000 years, but he has fixed a day. God has a calendar, and every moment that goes by in our time gets marked off and moves toward that time. So let's consider grace. Considering the greatness of the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, let's talk about his grace and his mercy. If you'll take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. God is holy, is completely self-contained, self-sufficient. What he does is right. His judgments are always right. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Ephesians 2, as Paul opens up, he says to the Ephesians and to us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the state of every human being at the moment of conception. Guilty as Adam was guilty. Guilty with Adam's guilt. Following satanic principles and plans, following the inevitable course of the world, which is rebellion against God toward death. We are by our nature children of wrath, not by our behavior, by our nature children of wrath. We don't stand in danger of judgment because we have simply committed acts of sin out of the blue. We stand in danger of judgment because that nature of sin is alive and well in us at the moment of conception. We are not sinners because we make the decision to sin. We sin because we are sinners, and it's what sinners do. And so we've heard, even growing up in a non-Christian home, a non-Christian environment, I heard about things like an age of accountability. There is no such thing as a biblical age of accountability. There is guilt at conception. Adam's guilt at conception. Is it fair? Is it right for God to pass Adam's guilt on to us? Yes. How can I say that? Because what God does is right. And he says that we are guilty with Adam's guilt. Adam's sin was passed on to us in the full measure. He violated the holiness of God, and so we come into the world already having violated the holiness of God. That's what those opening verses tell us. So what hope is there for us? Well, there's no hope in us. There's no hope within us. Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And Psalm 130 verse 3 says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God was to mark iniquities and actually count them against us, who could stand? And we know that he is marking iniquities. We know that he is keeping track. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The first word of verse 4, the word but, there are two Greek words that are translated but. One is the word de, and de is it's just a basic conjunction. It can mean but, or it can mean and, or it can mean now. Usually when you're reading in your Bibles and it says, now Jesus said, usually de is in there. It's simply a way of connecting. It doesn't really have any huge significance. The other word that's translated but is the Greek word Allah, not Allah like the Muslim God, but Allah. And it means, however, in sharp contrast, in utter contrast, 180 degrees opposite. So Paul paints this picture of mankind that in just a few verses is pretty desperate. Dead in the sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world. It's the way the world always goes. Following the power of Satan, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But, not and, not therefore, but because there's such a huge contrast to what takes place. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Not but God, who wanted to be fair, Not but God, who just kind of felt sorry for us. Not but God, who realized that we didn't mean it. But God, who is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ when we were dead. He made us alive together with Christ when we were dead. If you remember the story of Lazarus in John 11, think forward a few months to when we get to John 11. Right? Wish time worked that way. Think of Lazarus dead in the tomb. Lazarus had been sick. Jesus got notification that his friend Lazarus was sick. And he delays going. And finally he says to his disciples, "Come, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I must go to awaken him." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." So he's finally getting the rest that he needs. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. So let us go with him." Lazarus goes to Bethany, or Jesus goes to Bethany. It's been several days. The sisters meet him on the road one at a time. He takes him out to where they've laid Lazarus in the tomb. Now, in that day and age, when somebody died, their body was undressed. It was washed carefully. It was anointed with oils, with spices. And then it was wrapped up in linen winding cloths and spices laid in the linen winding cloths until it was really pretty tightly wrapped. And then even a paste would be placed over the winding cloths. And then the body would be laid in a stone tomb for a year or two. And the whole purpose of the spices was not to make it all smell good. The whole purpose of the spices and the wrappings was to hasten decomposition so that all the soft tissues would melt away. After a year or two, the family would go back into the tomb and they would unwind the wrappings, and they would take the bones, they would wash the bones and clean them, and then they would place them in a box called an ossuary, about this long. This had to be long enough for the femur, the longest bone in the body. All the bones would be placed in this box, and then it would be placed into a niche on the wall. So most family tombs had two or maybe three stone benches where the body would be laid while it decomposed. They weren't buried in coffins like people are buried today sometimes, or usually. So they know exactly what happens. They know exactly the processes that begin as soon as death occurs. And Jesus goes out and he says, "Roll away the stone." And Lazarus' sister says, "Lord, he stinketh." You know, if you're going to memorize that verse, you got to memorize it in the King James, because nothing else communicates it. "He stinketh." And Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." And Lazarus is dead. He wasn't sick and recovered. He's dead. They know dead. They deal with death on the family level. They don't call Brockhaus or the mortuary or the county health examiner. They deal with it themselves. They know dead. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, after a moment, shuffles to the front of this tomb, still wound up in these cloths. And Jesus commands them to set him loose and give him something to eat. And when Jesus came to Lazarus, he didn't lean over the corpse and say, "I'll raise you from the dead if you can exercise enough faith." He raised him from the dead and then issued a command. You can't give a command to a corpse. And so in Ephesians 2, when it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved." It's talking about that same process. It's a process where, because the gospel has been preached and because of the work of the Holy Spirit, someone who is dead is made alive. And the first response of that newly living person is a cry of faith, as a baby's cry at birth. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, he says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see the kindness of God here. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, because he's rich in mercy, he raises us from the dead. We see the power of God making us alive together with Christ, raising us up with Christ, seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. And we see God's purpose for doing all of this, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, so that in eternity we would be a living monument to the grace and the glory and the mercy of God. In the Ray Vanderlaan videos that we've watched on Wednesday night, I think one of those nights he talked about, might be another video, but he's talked about memorial stones. That they set up a memorial stone as a way of remembering. A little bit like the places that you'll see on roadsides where there's a cross or something like that. There's something to catch your attention, to say something happened here, that we're remembering something here. Peter says that we are living stones being placed into a building. And he's thinking about the temple there, but we're also being placed into this living monument to the grace and the glory of God. It's not a living monument to ourselves. It's not a monument that says, wow, look at how Justin believed. Look at Justin's faith. Look at how strong he was. Look at how determined he was to go chasing after Jesus when Jesus was trying to get away from him and hiding from him. And Justin sniffed him out and found him and grabbed him and wouldn't let him go until Jesus gave him eternal life. Rather, it's a memorial to Jesus coming along to the tomb that held Justin's spiritual corpse, and raising him from the dead. And Justin opens his eyes, takes a deep breath, and the first response is faith. The first response is life, because of the greatness of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace, not through law. Through faith, not through works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, the faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have, that we put in Christ, is a gift from God. We don't have it within ourselves. We do have the ability to believe. People believe all the time. CNN, if you look at the CNN website today, for a couple days they've run an article about a man who is claiming to be a happy, contented atheist. Raised in the Catholic Church, married a non-Catholic, she converted to Catholicism. He got to thinking one day, what's God actually ever done for me? And decided God hasn't done anything for me. It's all been me. And so decided to make the break. And it's really kind of funny because of how God has made us. The first thing that he then does is try and figure out, so what's my basis for life? So we've got to have something to worship, right? So they talk about him going off and trying to find this or that. He tried meditation for a while and tried Buddhism for a while. And he finally decided, no, whatever. And then he's reading books by philosophers about atheism and all of that. And he's trying to keep all of this stirred up within him. Then he realized, it's kind of lonely here. I need to find some other atheists to gather with. And so they end up doing what we do as human beings, which is to gather together over something that has tremendous value for us. And we do that because God has placed knowledge of himself within us. Romans 1 says, God has made his nature and his eternal power clear in what is created, and men are without excuse. We know him as God, but we will not serve him as God. So we see the kindness of God, we see the grace of God coming upon those who are spiritually dead, who don't know what they want, who don't know what they need, who have no sense of which side is up and which side is down. That faith is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. And the grace that we have received is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the kicker. Can you imagine Jesus going into the empty tomb with Lazarus laying there, starting to ooze, starting to swell up, flies flying around, and leaning over to Lazarus' corpse and saying, I'm here. I'm right here. You just have to believe. Just blink an eyebrow. Just wiggle a finger. Just do something. By grace through faith. I'll save you by grace, but you got to believe first. What kind of response do you get from a corpse? You get no response. And so even the faith that we have that we put in Jesus Christ is a gift from him to us. To believe in him. He doesn't give us the capacity for belief. He gives us the belief itself. Well, C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, when he talks about getting saved, he talks about being a professor at Magdalen College in Oxford, doing everything that he could to ignore the idea of God, doing everything that he could to distract himself, doing everything that he could do to use his intellect to argue against God, to stay focused on philosophy and to stay focused on mythology, which was his area of expertise. And all of a sudden, God simply infuses his heart and soul and mind with belief, and he can't ignore it any longer. He believes. He does believe. And to deny that belief would all of a sudden have become absolutely insane. And he finds himself worshiping this God. In John chapter 6, Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word can there isn't talking about permission. He's not saying no one is allowed to come to me unless the Father gives him permission. The word can there is the word able. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw is not a word that means to coax or to woo or to win. Like when you get a new puppy and you're trying to get them to come to you and you're doing everything that you can. When Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, the word draw there means to haul, carry, or drag. See, our spiritual condition is so dark, so dead, so lost, that if God doesn't energetically move us into life, we won't come. We can't come. We don't have the ability to come. And why has he done this? Verse 10 in Ephesians 2 says, for we are his workmanship. His workmanship, not a cooperative effort. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beforehand meaning before creation. At least meaning before we are saved. God, every good work God has for his people to do has been set up and established for them. And they have been created to do those good works. I've done a lot of things in my life. I drove a truck, several different companies. I drove trucks. I delivered paper goods. I delivered air conditioners. I worked in a warehouse. I did bookkeeping for my dad. I did plan reading and job takeoffs. I started construction jobs. I was a grade checker in construction jobs and a laborer. When I come and I open up the Word of God and I preach, I feel like I fit this, and this fits me. That this is the good work that God prepared for me to do, and He prepared me for it, and it just fits. It just fits who I am. It just fits who I am. Other people have other good works that God has designed them to do. It's not one size fits all. It's a wonderful thing to find that place. Why has God done this? Again, going back to verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So let's review this. What does every human being deserve at the moment of conception? Eternal condemnation. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving is full of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What do the elect receive because of God's grace? Eternal life. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. How does eternal life come to us? It comes through faith. Jesus says in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So where do we get the faith? We get it from Yahweh, our Creator. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. The grace of God is free. Grace means unmerited, undeserved. It comes to us on the basis of faith, and even the faith is free because God gives it to us. He strengthens it within us and allows us to reach out and trust Him. At the same time, without contradiction, the Bible calls us to hunger for God and to believe and to live in obedience to Him. It calls us to seek Him out while He may be found. And the only way I can think to describe it is that there's a very delicate dance that takes place as God moves toward us and we move toward Him. That is, we respond to Him, He grants us another step, and as we respond, He grants us another step. The Bible doesn't know anything about, I got saved today, now I can go back to my old life and do anything that I want until the day that I die, and then I'm good with God because this event happened, because I did this thing or somebody else did this thing. Everything in Scripture points to a life, a walk, going on with Jesus on a daily basis. Not quitting our job, not divorcing our husbands or our wives, not entering into some kind of a monastery or some type of an environment like that. It's right where we are. It's on the farm. It's in the home. It's in the classroom. It's in the office. It's in the business. It's with children and with grandchildren. It's in marriage. It's in the community. It's as we drive. It's everywhere we go. And every step of the way as we go through this life, we've seen it already in John. We'll see it as we pick John back up in April. Every step along the way with His disciples, Jesus gives them another step to take up toward faith. Spiritual growth isn't the nice thing to do if we don't have time. Spiritual growth is the necessary thing that actually proves that we're alive spiritually. And that's why Hebrews 4 says, today is the day. Let us fear lest anybody should seem to have fallen short of entering that rest. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And in Hebrews 10:25, we're given a joint command. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. To continue to gather together, to continue to struggle together, to continue to share together, to continue to encourage one another, to wrestle through the issues that we go through, and to go through the life seasons that we go through. Linda and I are meeting with a younger couple, or not a young couple, but a younger couple, and just dealing with some issues within their marriage and with child rearing. They've been married for 10 years. We've been married for 34. We're a little further down the road than they are. But there are people who are further down the road than us. And there's a call upon all of us to reach down to those who are behind us on the road and say, I've been down this road. You don't want to go that way. I've been down this road. When you get to that corner, make sure you stay over on the right-hand side. It was invaluable to me last year during weather events when Roy would call and I would be on my way up and he'd say, what do you think? And I'd say, I don't know, it looks okay here. And he says, well, we got 3 inches of snow blowing here. Oh, it helps to have somebody who's ahead to say, here's what you got to be considering. If we don't meet with one another, if we don't share with one another our lives and what's going on, then we can't support one another and we wrestle and we struggle as a result. We all need all of us. Because of the grace of God, we have the confidence of his life and his salvation. Because of his holiness, we know that his promise to save us is perfect, and he won't lie. He won't lose us. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you for your greatness and your majesty. We thank you, Lord, that you are holy, that you are completely other than us, self-sufficient. We thank you that everything that you do is right. And Lord, as frightening as it can be for us, help us to long to submit every aspect of our lives into your hands, knowing that if you do it, it's right. Even when we don't understand, even when it's painful, even when it's costly to us, when you do it, it's right. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts that long for the salvation of those who don't know you. Give us opportunities to share the simplicity of the gospel with those who don't know you. Strengthen our own faith, Lord. Bring us home well. Every one of us wants to hear you say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us to strive. We thank you, Lord, in your holy name.